That's great preparation. Why don't you turn to Matthew 20, verse 28. I hope that you took some time this week, if you received word, to study ransom and redemption. All of the elements were in that song. So that was, it was good preparation. Let me ask you, the phrase, penal substitutionary atonement. Have you heard of this phrase?
Yes.
Some of you, your eyes rolled back in your head, and you wondered if this is some kind of seminary lecture. It's not. This is essential to our faith, and it's basic Christian teaching, Christian doctrine. I imagine you've heard of atonement, right? Anybody alive this morning?
Yeah.
Okay. Thank you.
Good morning.
Amen. Good morning to you, brother. So atonement, which literally means to cover something or to remove it, right? It's used to describe how a person's sin is removed or covered. You've probably heard of the idea of a substitute in Scripture. And if I were to ask you for an example, a really clear one should be Abraham on Mount Moriah with whom?
Isaac.
With Isaac. Okay, I hope you're reading through your Bibles regularly. There's a lot of substitution in the Scripture. And then penal might be the outlier, although for those who've studied the law, it's probably not, refers to law, or more specifically, punishment in regard to law breaking. So in America, we have a penal code, which talks about how our laws are enforced and the punishment that comes for breaking certain laws. So those are the three words, but together it may sound like a really strange phrase. And they're actually quite important to our theological understanding of how God worked in history to bring about forgiveness of sin. For if these things didn't happen, then you and I are still lost in our sin and without hope. Got your attention now? So let's read. We don't usually do this, but I'm going to chop this passage, and we're just going to look, because we've already looked at this passage in Matthew 20, we're just going to look at 28. So let's read it. Even as the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many. Now, do you remember the larger context that started back in 18? Remember the very first question that launched this section that Matthew has put together? Remember the disciples' question. Basically, what's it mean to be great? What is greatness? Remember, he started talking about little children, become like a little child. Here, he's wrapping up this section as Matthew has put it together. Again, still talking about greatness, and this time, what does he say? It's about serving, not being served. That's what greatness looks like. Well, that would turn our world upside down, wouldn't it? If that actually happened. Or it would turn our world upside down if even Christians would do it. Who are supposed to do it? As we follow our model, Christ. Now, Jesus here highlights the most important piece of serving, of his serving of others, which is what? Giving his life as a ransom for many. That's, if you want to coin a silly phrase, that's the greatest greatness. Jesus only recently, with the disciples, began talking about his death. Remember? He didn't begin there. He didn't tell Peter and Andrew when they were there fishing, hey, come follow me and I'll make you fishers of men. And by the way, I'm going to die. But he has started talking about it, and that's shocking enough to think that your rabbi, your master, is going to die. But then he added, this won't just be a run-of-the-mill death. This is going to be a brutal death that concluded immense suffering. That's the kind of death that was coming. And so we get a breadcrumb, as it were, of why this brutal death would happen. Jesus says he will give his life as a ransom for many. Now, the reason I wanted to come back to this verse this week is because the truths related to ransom are foundational for our understanding of the gospel and the atonement. And I hope you did a little reading, because the truths that we're going to talk about, they're not just found here. They are all over the Bible from beginning to end. And once you get this picture in your mind, which many of you will already have, so hopefully this will be review. Once you begin to see it, you begin to see it everywhere, because it was God's plan. He initiated it. Furthermore, these truths set apart biblical Christianity from every other attempt in our world to explain man's condition, how he got there, why he dies, how desperate his need is, and how God has provided hope in this life and in death. So who doesn't want to understand these things, right? So here's what I want us to do. I want us to answer five questions, and here they are. What is ransom? Let's start there. Number two, why is ransom necessary? In other words, why does anyone need to be ransomed? Number three, how are people ransomed? Number four, really important, what are we ransomed from? If you're ransomed from something, then what's the normal? You're going to be ransomed to something. And number five, who gets ransomed? So that's our outline. Let's begin with the first one. What is ransom? Can everybody hear me okay? Okay. Ransom comes from the word. Don't let your eyes roll back again. It comes from the word group formed from the verb luo. You know, we don't spend a lot of time in Greek because it's not necessary. Luo means to loose or to destroy something. Okay? A lot of the Greek language, maybe you could say most, is developed out of these verbs, and then you have a lot of forms of the verbs that form what we call a semantic range, a range of meanings. Does that make sense? You can put a prefix on it, you can put a suffix on it, it becomes a noun. You can have the antithesis, you get the picture. This word group ranges from the act of loosing shackles or bonds all the way over to the intended outcome of luo, emancipation or freedom. The biblical word for a slave's emancipation, anybody know this? Is called redemption. Lutron, if you like Greek. It's a form of that word, luo, lutron. Our word ransom is fairly narrow. It doesn't mean exactly the same thing as redemption. Ransom means, and you don't find it often in the New Testament, really only two times, here and Mark 10:45, the same quote. Ransom is the price paid for the freedom of a slave. So ransom means the payment. Again, just try to solidify it a little bit more. Redemption or freedom or emancipation, synonyms, is achieved through or by a ransom that's paid. Okay. We're done with Greek. Now, as I said, this is redemption, the word that's found all over Scripture. Let me give you a couple of examples of the dozens of places we could look at. Psalm 130, verse 7. Israel, put your hope in the Lord. For with the Lord is unfailing love, and with him is full redemption. What's the psalmist trying to communicate to us from the Lord? Where is redemption found?
In the Lord.
In the Lord. Partial?
No.
Full redemption.
Full redemption.
That's kind of funny, isn't it? Because if you think about it, you can't just partially get an inmate out of prison, can you? You either get them in or you either get them out or you don't. There's no partial. Consider Colossians 1:14. In Jesus, it says in whom, it's talking about Jesus, we have redemption, the forgiveness of our sins. Even though infrequently used, ransom, we must not allow it to lose its important place. For Jesus told his disciples what? That he would give his life as a ransom. His death would be the payment for the release of many. So that's what is ransom. Let's consider our second question. Why is ransom necessary? Why did we need to be ransomed? I think an illustration, because it'll be crystal clear in our minds from either TV or movies, if you've ever seen an episode of Andy Griffith. I've seen it in Pirates of the Caribbean. I've seen it in Western movies. The scene opens and someone has been arrested. And they've been locked up in a jail cell. You with me so far? You can think of any number of times you've seen this. The camera pans away from the prisoner, and over on the desk is a set of keys. And you learn that the keys are to open the cell door. And the prisoner does what? He begins trying to devise a plan of how to get those keys. The only problem is what? It's not possible. His arms aren't long enough. He has no way to get the keys. Until suddenly, because it's Hollywood, out of nowhere comes a smart dog. Or in Pirates of the Caribbean, a monkey. Is it an oxymoron to say a smart monkey? Anyway. So the animal appears and somehow the inmate gets the dog or the monkey to fetch the keys for him, to come to him and unlock the door and get him out. Now, those scenes are often very entertaining. However, in God's economy, no one is able to beat justice and go free. No one escapes. We have a phrase, something like, commit the crime, do the time. Now, some might object at this point and say, why can't God just wave his hand and do what? And forgive us and let everybody go free. In fact, there's been probably many people through the years, and I mean the centuries, that have attempted to persuade us that God's love trumps his justice. In fact, a book was written not that many years ago, maybe 10 or 15 years ago. I think the title of it was Love Wins. suggesting all will go free from God's punishment. But when we do that sort of theologizing, what we're forced into is hermeneutical gymnastics. Hermeneutical means the study and interpretation of Scripture. And what we're forced into when we do that is mishandling the Scripture. In particular, God's character. This sort of reasoning suggests that God can just turn off his justice, right? And turn on what? Turn on his love and his mercy. According to that view, God could just wave his hand of love and forgive all sins without the need for his standard of holiness to be met. So what happens is God becomes like a picture that all of us have seen, and we call that a doting parent who sees their child misbehaving but turns their gaze away, permissively ignoring the misbehavior. But God is very clear in his word by example and by direct speech that he will not allow even one sin to go unanswered or unpunished. God's just standard must be met. And all deviations, we call those injustice, all deviations from his standard must be punished. God's justice must be satisfied to provide the mercy for forgiveness for slaves to sin. Stephen Charnock, in his book, The Existence and Essential Attributes of God, is very helpful here because he discusses this dilemma, this supposed dilemma between God's justice and his mercy. Now, hang with me. We're going to go slow and we're going to walk through it because I want you to see as he lays it out. It's very helpful. He says, had we been sacrifices to justice, meaning justice only and justice ruled, as opposed to everything else, mercy had forever been unknown. And God would have been perfectly right if he wanted to do that. Had we been solely nurtured by mercy, if that's the one that was turned on, justice had been removed. He uses the word secluded, isolated. Had we, being guilty, been acquitted, mercy might have rejoiced and justice might have complained. Had we been solely punished, justice would have triumphed and mercy grieved. But by this medium of redemption, neither has a ground of complaint. Justice has nothing to charge when the punishment is inflicted. Mercy has wherefore to boast when the surety, that's payment by a person, when that surety is accepted. The debt of the sinner is transferred upon the surety, the person, that the merit of the surety may be conferred, may be given to the sinner. So that God now deals with our sins in a way of consuming justice and with our persons in a way of relieving mercy. It is highly better and more glorious than if the claim of either had been granted, with the exclusion of the demand of the other. Stay with me. It had then been either an unrighteous mercy or a merciless justice. It is now a righteous mercy and a merciful justice. God's wisdom is displayed by the fact that God's justice and mercy are both satisfied. He says, justice in punishing and mercy in pardoning. So again, why do we need to be ransomed? Because we are incapable of meeting the standard of justice demanded by God's character. Nor are we able to pay the price for our own freedom, because we can't keep the standard. Only perfect obedience to God's holy standard can purchase our freedom. So think back to the Andy Griffith, Pirates of the Caribbean, whatever came to your mind. Every one of us is born in that jail cell. We are shackled. We're not just behind bars. Our hands, our feet are shackled. We're blind. There is no hope. Even if we knew there were keys on the desk, we had no hope to get out of that prison. And in fact, we needed someone from the outside to come help us get out. And that brings us to our next question, number three. How are people ransomed? The easiest answer, and we could just move on, we could say, by divine grace. It's unmerited favor. It's just sovereign, unmerited grace. Nothing we've done. But let's drill a little deeper, because God has more explanation than just that. In fact, very early in Scripture, God established the pattern early on of how he would go about ransoming people. Consider Leviticus 17:11. For the life of the flesh is in the blood. Where's the life?
In the blood.
And I have given it for you, this is the Lord speaking, on the altar to make atonement for your souls. What can make atonement for souls?
Blood.
The blood. For it is the blood that makes atonement by the life. Okay? Leviticus 1:4. Now he's talking about the process of how it works. He, meaning the person who's bringing the offering, shall lay his hand on the head of the burnt offering, and it shall be accepted for him to make atonement for him. So we learn very early on that God would accept an unblemished animal put to death in the place of the worshiper, of the guilty worshiper. This practice was exercised for centuries in the temple, in temple worship, long before Jesus ever came, hundreds of years. God's stroke of justice for the person's sin fell on what? On the animal. The animal, as the person's substitute, paid the price of the person's redemption by giving what? His life. It's blood. With the result that what? Men's and women's relationship with God was secured. God's justice was satisfied, meaning the person's sin was, in his economy, transferred to the animal and atoned for the person by giving its life, by giving its blood. And what happened as a result? God's mercy flowed. God designed a way in which his justice could be met and his mercy could be lavished in forgiveness for men and women's sins. Have you ever considered that when things went hairy in the Garden of Eden, God would have been perfectly just to just annihilate the whole thing and just say, we're done here. We don't have to go any further. And he would have been perfectly just in doing that. Now, the one catch with, let's be a little crass and say, the system, the pattern that God had established, is that the blood of bulls and goats and sheep could not do permanently it was only temporarily accepted. Because what had to happen? Every time you sinned, what were you supposed to do? Now, we're all realistic. How often did people go to Jerusalem and present offering for their sin? Was it ever on a one-to-one basis?
No.
Never. Do you know the cost? Astronomical. Even in an agrarian society, it would have limited the rich people. Being the only ones to be able to procure God's forgiveness. Those sacrifices had to be repeated because in their essential nature, they were insufficient. Hebrews is very clear about this, isn't it? Eventually, a more valuable, and we would say a more sufficient sacrifice would be necessary. And that brings us back to our focus verse, doesn't it? Jesus came to do what? To give his life as a ransom for many. Jesus was announcing very clearly to his disciples that his death would accomplish, I don't know that they put the two together, we can hear many years after the fact, and they eventually did, that his death would accomplish what the animal sacrifices had been accomplishing. He was about to pay the final price of freedom for many people. Here's a few other ways the scripture describes Jesus' substitution. You can just write these down. Galatians 3:13. There it says that Jesus redeemed us from the curse of the law by doing what? By taking on that curse in our place. Again, with the idea of what? Substitution. Consider 2 Corinthians 5:21. He who knew no sin became sin on our behalf. He became our substitute by taking on our sin. Then in 1 Peter 1, it's absolutely clear as to how Jesus ransomed us. We're just solidifying these things because for many of you, these are clear. But here's what it says. Not with perishable things such as silver or gold, or we could probably put in parentheses, or goats, or bulls, or sheep that need repeating, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot. It's absolutely mind-blowing the number of truths that are tied up in the cross, isn't it? I imagine we'll spend all of eternity thinking and meditating and rejoicing about these truths. Jesus' perfect life, which we should have lived, met God's perfect standard. Therefore, God received his sacrifice in our place so that his precious blood would atone or cover over all of our sins and allow God's mercy of forgiveness to flow like you were standing under Niagara Falls. You know, I thought for a moment that, you know, we think of how does Jesus protect us? And we think maybe he's holding a shield so that God's wrath and we're behind him and we're protected. But actually, the shield is behind him, isn't it? And he's receiving all of the wrath and we're completely protected from that. You wonder why we sing about the cross, about sacrifice, about Christ's blood, about justice, about wrath, his forgiveness, because they're all tied up in God's purpose to ransom and redeem a people for his own possession. That's why we continually rehearse these truths. You take that out of the Bible, you don't have Christianity. You have something altogether different. That brings us to number 4. What are people ransomed from And what are they ransomed to? Consider Titus 2:14. Jesus gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people for his own possession who are zealous for good works. So this is really important. Paul says Jesus' ransoming act delivered us from what?
Lawlessness.
All lawlessness. Now I want to add two little words in there because he's talking about redeeming, which includes ransoming. His ransom act delivered us from bondage to all lawlessness. That's what redemption means. We were in that jail cell, unable to get out, in our shackles, no hope. That's the bondage. He redeemed us from the bondage to all lawlessness. You'll appreciate the clarity and visual nature of the Greek language here. I said we were done. We're not quite done. From all lawlessness. In Greek, indicates removal from one sphere or location. It's the beauty of some of the Greek pronouns. From, you're taking out of, let's say you were standing in a box. You're taken out of that box and you're put in a new place. That's what from means. So you have been gloriously redeemed from or removed out of the sphere of bondage to all sin. Do you understand? You are no longer shackled to sin. Amen. Hallelujah. Peter adds further in 1 Peter 1:18, you were ransomed from futile ways. John Piper calls this ransomed from an empty, dead way of living. Anybody ever remember being an unbeliever? Living like your dog chasing his tail. A dead end way of living. So the obvious question for anyone who says that they are a believer in Jesus, if he has ransomed you, if he's transported you out of that jail cell of bondage into a new place of freedom, what are you doing going back into the jail cell? Why are you still living like a slave to sin? You're no longer confined in that jail cell of sin's mastery. You follow? You've been set free. Examples, if you've ever watched documentaries and you've ever seen prisoners of war when they're rescued, or you've ever seen a concentration camp rescued, set free, often what you see is they won't leave the prison. Why? Because their minds have been so negatively affected by fear and what they've known for so long that they could not live, they could not believe and accept that they had actually been liberated. Is that anyone here? Friend, if that's you, the scripture says, when the Son sets you free, then what? You are free indeed. You've been forgiven. You've been cleansed. You've been adopted. You've been brought into God's family. You've been declared righteous. You've become his child. You have a hope now and for the future. Your debt was paid and the cell doors were blown off. Well, that's what you're ransomed from. What are you ransomed to? Paul says in this verse that you're ransomed to what? To purify for himself. So that's a way of saying that he ransomed you to purify you. He ransomed you toward purity, meaning sanctification. Now, just to make sure that I don't confuse you, when you put your trust in Christ and you repent of your sins, two things, two sides of the same coin, we can't separate them, you can't pull them apart, you are declared clean. In the courts of heaven, your unrighteousness is removed and Christ's righteousness becomes yours. So that in theological terms, we might say something like your position before God in Christ is clean. However, in reality, in the here and now, you and I are in the process of becoming what God already says that we are. You follow? We're now participants in the effects of the ransom that Christ has already paid for. Christ's ransom of us aims to cleanse us so that we become more and more like our Master, who He says we already are. How does He do that? Think of 1 Peter 2:24. He Himself, Jesus, bore our sins in His body on the tree. That we might what?
Die
to sin and what?
Live to righteousness.
That's what we're called to. That's the purity, the purifying work that He calls us to. You've been called to righteous living. 1 John 1:7. If we walk in the light, if we do what? As He, Jesus, is in the light, we have fellowship with one another. And what's happening? The blood of Jesus, His Son, literally, present active tense in Greek, is cleansing us. Okay, so you're declared righteous in heaven. You're clean. But here, we're still working it out. We're still becoming what God says we are. So we have to walk in the light. Friends, if you're not walking in the light and you want to become like Jesus, you have no hope. You have to walk in the light. You have to die to sin and live to righteousness. You have to be fellowshipping with one another. And the blood of His Son, Jesus, that's already cleansed us in heaven, is cleansing us now. One more. 2 Corinthians 5:15. And He died for all that those who live might what? No longer live for themselves, but for Him. That's what we're redeemed to. We're redeemed to living for Him. No longer for ourselves. No longer going back into the jail cell. Again, John Piper is helpful here. He says, God's aim in the sacrifice of Christ is not a peaceful conscience doing nothing. Serving the living God is the goal of the purified conscience. Therefore, Christ died to create a life of service to the living God. Ephesians 2:10 talks, gives the same language that when you were redeemed by grace, not by your works, you were redeemed towards, you were saved towards works that God had already prepared beforehand for you to walk in. They're already prepared for you. Finally, one further sphere that we're redeemed to. And this is future redemption. This is in Romans 8. And not only the creation, but we ourselves who have the first fruits of the Spirit, we groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. For in this hope we were saved. What's the hope that we were saved toward? that one day, whether you are alive when Christ comes or whether you've died and your body's been decaying for hundreds of years, our bodies will be redeemed and made new. We'll be glorified. There's a future redemption still to come. Finally, number five, who gets ransomed? What's the verse say? Back to our original verse. Who gets ransomed? How many?
Many.
Many. How many is many?
More than some.
More than a little. Jesus' sacrifice does not provide a universal ransom. That's not taught in Scripture. There is no love wins and everybody gets out of jail free. However, it is universal in the sense that people from every nation and tribe and tongue and people group will be included. Praise the Lord. It wasn't just a redemption for Jews, but Gentiles and every group of Gentiles. And only the Lord knows every people group and tongue and tribe that has ever lived. Some have gone extinct. Some may go extinct in our lifetime. But people from all of those groups will be in heaven. His blood is sufficient to cover any and all sins. But again, we need to ask the question, how is a person included? That's right. By calling upon the name of Jesus in faith and repentance, turning from your sins, turning from the way of life you've been giving yourself to, and turning and believing in Jesus. Friends, penal substitutionary atonement is found all over Scripture. Jesus is the substitutionary sacrifice who paid for the sins of all who believe in Him. So that through Jesus' blood, we're given the mercy, abundant mercy. Look, I know the extent and the depth. I don't even know the number of my sins, but God does. And Christ's blood has covered every one of them. Even the ones you don't know to repent of yet. He's covered them. And we're blessed to have an eternal relationship with Him. Amen. Not just on that day, but now. Right now. Yes, we're waiting for a greater fulfillment. There's more to come, but we have access in Christ right now to that relationship that we don't have to wait. So what's our response? Theology, the study of God, should always lead to doxology, the praise of God. The study of God should always lead to the praise of God. Aren't you amazed by God? Do you tell Him? I mean, you're just driving down the road. Maybe you hear a song on the radio. It may be Christian or not, but there's a truth in it that just you realize, I am desperate without You. And You have accomplished something that's mind-blowing. Because You accomplished it when I had no desire for it. I wasn't even looking for it. And You did it. And You love me. And You brought me into Your family. And You forgave me. And I have a hope. And I have a future. Do you give Him praise and thanksgiving? And are you growing in your relationship with Him? That's what He wants to see happen. We're ransomed to this very end, that we would grow continually toward maturity in Christ. That what's true about us in heaven would become more and more true about us every day that we live. And I see it happening in you. So keep going. Let me conclude by just sharing from the epistle to Diognetus. This was a part of a song that this whoever wrote this, is in the second or third century. Here's what the author states. Oh, the sweet exchange. Oh, work of God beyond all searching out. Oh, blessings beyond our expectation, that the wickedness of many should be hid in one righteous man, and that the righteousness of the one should justify many wicked. Praise the Lord. Amen.